Please turn with me in your Bibles and follow with me as we read together in the second book of Kings, in the second chapter, and from verse 15. Second book of Kings, the second chapter, at verse 15. These past Sunday mornings we've been considering together the life and times of the prophet Elijah. And now, with Elijah's departure to glory, we continue to consider together the life and times of his successor, Elisha. With this caveat that, as we do so, we are always reminding ourselves that the great theme of the Bible is not the great personalities of the Bible, but the glorious person of the triune God. When we look at the lives of any of the great characters of Holy Scripture, we must learn to see that the great message that is presented to us is not man-centered, but God-centered. And so as we come to God's Word, our great concern is above all to be asking, what is God teaching us concerning himself, that by his grace I might live a life to his praise? Well, we saw last time that Elijah remarkably, supernaturally, miraculously, to the astonishment of all, was taken up to the heavens in a chariot of fire. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. "Look," they said, "we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley." "No," Elisha replied, "do not send them." But they persisted until Elisha was too ashamed to refuse. So he said, "Send them." And they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days, but did not find him. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" The men of the city, that is, of the city of Jericho, said to Elisha, "Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad, and the land is unproductive. Bring me a new bowl," he said, "and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, "This is what the Lord says, I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive." And the water has remained wholesome to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken. From there Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some youths came out of the town, jeered at him. "Go up, you bald head, go up," they said. "Go up, you bald head." He turned round, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. And Elisha went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Every now and then, the Bible lifts the veil between the seen and the unseen. Every so often, the narrative of biblical history is punctuated with visitations from another world. It's as if God, throughout the flow of redemptive history, is leaving us enough clues to shake us out of our indifference to ultimate and eternal issues. And so it is here in this passage. And as we saw last time, remarkably, Elijah is translated into the glory of God's nearer presence without tasting death. God punctuates history, now and again in significant, remarkable ways, to awaken us to ultimate and eternal issues. Now, we saw last time the Lord taking his servant Elijah into heaven without tasting death. And we also noticed that this had been anticipated not only by Elisha, but by the various schools of the prophets that Elijah had been visiting prior to his departure, no doubt to encourage them, to reassure them that though the Lord would soon take him, the work of God would continue. And although the company of the prophets from Jericho knew, as we saw last time in verse 5 of chapter 2, that the Lord had purposed to take Elijah in the remarkable way he did, yet when the Lord does take Elijah, they still, as we find them here, urge Elijah to send out a search party to find Elijah. They say, first of all, to Elisha earlier in the chapter, "Do you know the Lord is going to take your master today?" And when he does, they say to Elisha, "We, your servants of 50 able men, let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down in some mountain or in some valley." Rather than honour God's wisdom in taking Elijah, they restlessly resist that wisdom. It's as if they can hardly believe their eyes. It's as if that what has happened so transcends anything that they can mentally comprehend. It's outside all the paradigms of their intellectual understanding. That they can only think that some unnatural whirlwind has carried off Elijah. Let's go and look for him. And eventually Elisha relents, and for 3 days they look for Elijah, but they can't find him. Rather than honour God's wisdom in taking Elijah, they restlessly resisted that wisdom. One of the high watermarks in the life of faith is humbly accepting God's ways, even when they run counter to our ways. You see, honouring God's wisdom settles us. It's when we fail to honour that wisdom, or when we resist that wisdom, that we become unsettled, like this school of the prophets, and we go searching off after our Elijahs, and God's saying, "But I've taken him. A new phase is beginning. A new advance in the work of my kingdom has come." Honouring God's wisdom settles us. What follows, and it's this I want in particular to consider with you this morning, what follows is really an account of Elisha's introduction to the prophetic ministry. We encounter one miracle, verses 19 to 22, and one very unexpected, although as we shall see, prophesied event, verses 23 to 25. What we have here is really a tale of two cities, Jericho and Bethel. And there is great significance in the fact that what happens here happens at Jericho and at Bethel. Well, first of all, consider with me Elisha and the miracle of the fresh water, verses 19 through 22. The elders of the city say to Elisha, "Lord, this town is well situated," and it is. I remember the first time I came to Jericho It was a remarkable sight. It's a well-situated place. But the water is bad, the land is unproductive. Elisha asks for a new bowl and salt, throws the salt into the bad water, and it becomes fresh. What is going on here? What exactly is going on? It seems almost bizarre. Is this really what happened? Well, of course. God's word is true. It doesn't recount to us fantasies or fancies or delusions, but what does it all mean? Well, miracles are, and this may surprise some of you actually, miracles are actually quite rare in the Bible. You find them strikingly in clusters around significant high points in the story of redemption. You find them in a cluster around the Exodus with Moses and Joshua. You find it here with Elijah and Elisha at the beginnings of the prophetic movement. You find a cluster of miracles around the time of the exile with Daniel. And of course, with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world, you find an eruption of the supernatural and the miraculous. But the key, I think, to understanding the significance of this passage lies in a verse that we find at the end of Joshua chapter 6. You might find it helpful just quickly to turn with me to Joshua chapter 6. God's people have come, they have crossed the Jordan, they have captured Jericho, and they have devoted Jericho wholly to the Lord. And in verse 26, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho." Now, probably he is thinking of rebuilding it as a fortress. At the cost of his firstborn son, will he lay its foundations? At the cost of his youngest, will he set up its gates? Cursed will be the man who undertakes to rebuild this city. Jericho had a history. It had a solemn history. It had a history that would have sent shivers down the neck of anyone who pondered it. But here in 2 Kings chapter 2, the Lord manifests grace to the people of Jericho. In other words, their cursed history was not God's last word concerning them. It seems likely that the new bowl that Elisha calls for and the salt symbolize the new thing that God is about to do for Jericho. The new bowl, the salt, which was a preservative, greatly prized, appears to symbolize the new thing, the act of kindness that God shows to this once cursed city. He throws the salt in, and the water becomes wholesome, and the land is restored, you'll notice, to productivity. But when we come across miracles like this, we need to understand them within the whole picture of God's redemptive purposes, because miracles in the Bible are essentially redemptive punctuations in history. Let me try and explain that a little. Miracles in their own little place restore to newness and rectify what was once wrong. Here, the land, it could be with people. Sin has ravaged us, and miracles come and make whole and make new what was once broken and deformed by sin. In other words, they are pointers to an ultimate restoration of all things. It's as if with every little miracle, and they're exceedingly rare actually in the Bible, but significantly enough, God is punctuating history to remind his people that the last word does not lie with sin and its curse, but with God and his grace. They anticipate, in other words, a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And so in the healing of the waters at Jericho, we have an anticipation of the removal of the curse, which God had subjected creation to because of Adam's sin. You'll remember perhaps how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8. The creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The ultimate trajectory of God's purposes in this universe is a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, and every miracle is an anticipation and an expectation, galvanizing the faith of the people of God, pointing them forward to that grand omega point in history when God will effect a new thing. It's very striking, I think, that in his vision of a renewed creation, the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 47, pictures water flowing into the Dead Sea, making it fresh. The Dead Sea, the ultimate salinated water. And as Ezekiel, by the inspiration of God's Spirit, anticipates and pictures in remarkable language a renewed creation, there is water flowing into the Dead Sea and desalinating it, making it fresh. One day, God will make a new heavens and a new earth. One day, God will reverse the curse that Adam's sin brought to creation. Remember those great words in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I make all things new." That's the trajectory of the purposes of God. That's where the people of God are heading, to a new cosmos where nothing will be deformed, nothing will be broken, all will be made whole and righteous and well. That's the great ultimate point that the gospel of Jesus Christ is heading for. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not simply come to redeem one here and one there. He came to effect a cosmic redemption. And the day will come when he will present to his Father a renewed cosmos, and God will be all in all. That's what these unusual miracles are pointing forward to. We're expected to pick up the clue and to see this, that this unusual event, which was bizarre in itself, is actually a punctuated reminder from God that the last word will not lie with sin and its curse, but with God and his grace. And then secondly, in verses 23 to 25, we have Elisha and the covenant bears. I'm going to explain that in a little time. For these are not ordinary bears. These are covenant bears. And what looks at first blush an extraordinary and barely believable narrative, young youths, the Hebrew is a bit eclectic. You could translate it in different ways. I think probably unimportant young men would be a good translation, I think. Unimportant young men. They shout to Elisha, "Go up, you bald head! Go up!" And Elisha turns, notice this, looks at them, and in the name of Jehovah, the covenant Lord, pronounces a curse on them. Two bears come out from the woods and maul 42 of the youths. And what at first blush looks an extraordinary and barely believable narrative becomes, on a more careful reading, a significant event. And for two reasons at least, I think. The first is this. We need to see this event within the larger picture of redemptive history. In our studies in Genesis last year, we noticed that Genesis 3:15 is a pivotal verse in the Bible. "I will establish enmity," says God, "between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent." The whole of history is the unfolding of that prophecy and that promise. There is an elemental conflict at the heart of the universe. There's an elemental conflict. There's a fault line that runs through human history. And it is the enmity that God established in the beginning, in the garden, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between the line of faith and the line of unbelief. On every page thereafter, we are confronted with the unfolding of the prophetic promise of Genesis 3:15. And what we see here then in Elisha's conflict with these mocking youths is but another episode in this conflict drama. It's kingdom against kingdom. It's not a minor little event. It is an eruption of kingdom conflict in the world. And it continues to this present day and will do so until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But while there is an elemental conflict, we must never forget that Jesus Christ is conqueror. Those words of Paul in Colossians 2 are glorious, aren't they? Where he speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ spoiling, disarming principalities and powers by his cross. Yes, we live in a world where there is a fault line of conflict. But the ultimate reality and the great truth that dominates all is that Jesus Christ is conqueror. He will crush the serpent's head, and he did. And so while we live out conflict in this world, we do so in the happy knowledge that Jesus Christ reigns and rules as conqueror in the heavens and the earth. But the second significant point to help us understand this is the fact that this happens at Bethel. Elisha went up to Bethel. Now, what's so significant about Bethel? Well, in the first place, it was Hiel of Bethel who mocked God by fortifying a city, Jericho, that God had cursed. 1 Kings 16. But even more significantly, it was the citizens of Bethel who had mocked God with golden calf idols. 1 Kings chapter 12. Jeroboam sets up golden calf idols in Bethel. Bethel was a center of unapproved worship. It was a center that mocked the worship of Jehovah. It was where the golden calf idol was established in order to set up another religion other than the one God had instituted that was to be established according to his word. And what we have here in 2 Kings 2 is this: the sons of Bethel are just like their fathers. Here we find these unimportant young men, and what are they doing? They are publicly mocking God's servant, Elisha. Now maybe you're thinking, but Ian, go on up, you bald head. You could say that about me, couldn't you? I mean, sticks and stones will break my bones. Names will never hurt me. I remember my mother and father telling me that. Don't respond to people who name call. It doesn't hurt you. Sticks and stones will break my bones. Is this not overkill here? I mean, what on earth is Elisha thinking about? Is this just a man of extreme tender sensitivity about his lack of hair, calling down a curse from God? God answered Elisha's curse and honored it. So what's going on here? Well, what is at issue here is not Elisha's sensitivity to name calling. The real issue is the honor of the living God among his people. Now, you must have noticed in your reading of the Bible that the ungodly most often manifest their ungodliness in mockery. Think of the first Psalm. Blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of mockers, who doesn't identify himself with those who publicly defy and deride the God of heaven. And you can trace that note of mockery through the Psalms. And of course it reaches its climax in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, prophesied in Psalm 22. They mocked me without a cause. They cried, "Come down if you are the Son of God." And they mocked him, we are told. Matthew 27:29. What we have here are young men publicly mocking the living God. But to understand what happens, you need to understand, I think, what we read in Leviticus chapter 26. This is why I want to call them covenant bears. Listen to this in Leviticus 26, where the Lord says through Moses to his people as they've come out of Egypt, "If you remain hostile towards me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your affliction seven times over as your sins deserve." Now notice this. "I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted." I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children. What you see here is the outworking of God's covenant promised curse in Leviticus 26. It is God placarding, as he promised, his holy resolve to punish sin in the life of his covenant people. "It is indeed a dreadful thing," says the writer to the Hebrews, "to fall into the hands of the living God." These young men are mocking the anointed servant of Jehovah. "Go on up, you bald head." I think they're actually saying, get lost. Go where Elijah went, wherever that was. Go on up like Elijah, you bald head. They are decrying, they're defying, they're publicly mocking the ordained prophet of God. And in the name of the Lord, Elisha calls down a curse on them. And two bears come out and maul 42 of them. Boys and girls, younger and older, don't trifle with the Lord. He is the God of all grace. He is our loving Father in heaven. He is the great Savior who said, "Come to me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart," but never trifle with him. He is a holy God. He is a righteous God. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God like these unimportant, mocking, derisive youths. Don't trifle with God. I thought at one point it might be good to leave the sermon there. Mock the living God at your peril. People might say, is this New Testament religion? Absolutely. For the Bible knows but one religion. Don't mock God, or you do so at your peril. I almost wanted to leave the sermon there, but of course the Bible doesn't let you do that, does it? Because all Scripture finds its fulfillment and fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. When our Lord Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, paying the price for our sin and rebellion against God, he was mocked. He was cruelly mocked. They didn't shout to him, "Go on up." They said, "Come down if you're the Son of God." How did our Lord Jesus respond to the mocking? He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Don't think for one moment that our Lord Jesus' response is condemning Elisha's response. God is just, and he is righteous, and on the cross he is punishing his own sin. But when he was mocked, he prayed, "Father, forgive them," because he was in his own sacrifice providing pardon for mockers and sinners of all stripes. Andy prayed this morning for the families of the three Christian believers and workers who were so brutally and unspeakably murdered in Mataliya in eastern Turkey this past week. When the widow of one of the three men murdered was interviewed on television, she said, "I want no revenge." And then she quoted the words of our Savior, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." One newspaper columnist in Turkey wrote these words. In those few words, she did more than 1,000 missionaries in 1,000 years. Who knows what the Lord might do in his sovereign, gracious purpose for his church in Turkey through the martyrdom of three of his servants. They mock Jesus. "Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." and he prayed, Father, forgive them. Because he was opening up a way back to God, a way for sinful mockery to be forgiven. Because on the cross, God laid on him all our sin. Not sin in the lump, as Thomas Goodwin once put it, but every particular sin. Every particular sin. Not least the sin of mockery. Paul wrote to Timothy, even though I was once a blasphemer, even though I once spoke evil of God, I was shown mercy. It's a remarkable thing that the Lord Jesus Christ bore the particular sins of believing sinners. Not sin in the lump, but every particular sin. Wasn't it Martin Luther in his commentary to the Galatians who pictures it so graphically? The Father saying to the Son as he pours out the sin of a lost world upon him, be thou Peter the denier, be thou that man in the garden that ate the forbidden fruit, be thou David the adulterer. And it is a remarkable thing, a glorious thing, that our particular sins, and yours probably are not mine and mine are not yours, but God laid them all upon his Son and he paid the price in full for them all. All my mocking, silent and vocal, has been paid for in the blood of Jesus Christ. So you see, what seems almost bizarre little incidents are actually full of redemptive import. Don't trifle with God. But if you're here this morning and there are particular sins that bear hard upon you, know this, that it was particular sins that Christ died for. And when we come to Jesus Christ and lay hold of him as he is offered to us all in the gospel, all our particular sins are washed clean away in his atoning blood. Who is a pardoning God like thee, and who has grace so rich and free? God's wisdom, God's grace, and God's judgment. Covenant bears, but the last word lies with the God who is rich in mercy. Let us pray. Father, seal your word by your Spirit to our hearts, to our minds, to our lives. May we never trifle with you, but rather may we glory in Jesus Christ, who bore our sin and who has provided us with an everlasting redemption. And we ask it in his name. Amen.